It is a tricky passage. It's one of those passages we dare not duck because it is the word of the Lord. We've read 2:13 to 25 of 1 Peter, 1 Peter 2:13 to 25. We've also got to cover 1 Peter 3, 1 to 8 today. So let's have a look at that, shall we, if you thought the last bit was controversial. Just you wait. Wives, in the same way, remember we've taught, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake, he said in 2:13. 2:18, slaves, submit to your masters. And now, 3:1, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. This is the word of the Lord. I just could somebody drop that blind for me, please? I'm being perturbed by the light. That's not a good place to be, is it, to be perturbed by the light? Here we go. So here we have a, thanks Charlie, here we have a broken guitar string. You might say it's untethered, it's not attached, you might say it's free. But being untethered, being free, it's not much use actually. Actually, it's when the strings are tied at both ends, shackled, you might say, that now they are actually free to do what guitar strings were created for, which is to make music. The tension enables the music to be heard. Now, the key verse of this this difficult passage is verse 16, I believe, where we read, live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Christ has freed us. We've sung about that. We've prayed that. He has freed us from condemnation. He's freed us from slavery to sin. But we're not to use that freedom just to live as we want. That would lead to anarchy. Instead, we're free now to serve God, to love God, to be God's servants. I noticed in the new NIV it says to be slaves of God. To love God, to love others as he's called us to do, and so to declare his praises. Free to be shaped by this purpose, to live as he created us, as he redeemed us to live. And with this as our focus, astonishingly, we find ourselves able to endure seemingly impossible situations, which we might think, why on earth does God ask us to bear with this? Now, Peter, as we've seen before, Peter is writing to believers chosen by God and scattered across Asia Minor. And this is no accident that they're scattered, as we've seen. God has allowed them to be scattered, so that they can declare his praises wherever they are, in the dark, throughout the world, declare his praises. How? Well, we've seen this in the last verse that Tom dealt with. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Living good lives in the dark among the pagans. The pagans are those who don't know God. And so that the hope is in God's plan, they will see the way the believers live and start to glorify the God they follow. And Peter now addresses three areas of life to demonstrate what this looks like on a daily basis. And he starts off verses 13 to 17. Everyone submit to authorities. First to the king, that was the Roman emperor of the day, that's Nero probably, when Peter was writing, right on down to more local authorities. God has put authorities in place to hold back evil. Sometimes that takes some believing, especially when authorities themselves are responsible for evil. Well, God has put imperfect authorities in place. That doesn't mean they can get away with whatever they like. They are certainly answerable to God. And where there is democracy and the rule of law, they're rightly answerable to the people they rule over too. But they're there to hold back evil. That's their fundamental role. They're not there to do what only God can do. They're there to hold back evil. They're more like lawnmowers than they cut down the weeds, the growing, the things that are, you know, they're not, they can't produce fruit in and of themselves, but they do have a function of keeping the weeds back and keeping things more tidy. But they're there to punish evildoers. Verse 15. We see he says that. Some people accused Christian believers of undermining law and order. That was a thing that was going around at the time. Indeed, this is something that Emperor Nero himself did, if we're to believe the early historians. He made Christians the scapegoats for the Great Fire of... Great Fire of Rome, for instance. He blamed the Christians. But Peter is saying, avoid giving grounds for these accusations. The rule of law produces order, which honors God rather than chaos, which doesn't. That's not to justify everything that someone might command from above, not at all. But on the whole, on balance, this is what the rule of law does. Well, what about ungodly governments then? What attitude are we to have to them? Nero is a case in point. Nero was not a nice man. He was specifically not a nice man to Christians. His persecution of Christians was horrendous. He used to light Christians, light them up at his garden parties to give light as they other people were there enjoying themselves. That is just barbaric. That is just stomach churning. He did that to our brothers and sisters. Well, should we obey such a government as that? Peter's readers, of course, they didn't get to vote like we do within the rule of law in our society. We do get a vote. We can speak out against the powers that be. We can lobby for change. We can vote them out. And I think that's good. I think it's right to speak truth to power. It's important. Indeed, there are several notable instances in the Bible when God's people disobeyed. They didn't just speak out, they disobeyed godless rulers because what they commanded went directly against God's kingdom. Think about Daniel chapter 3. Rakshak and Beni, as their friends called them, according to VeggieTales at least, refusing to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue and being thrown in the furnace. Or Daniel in chapter 6, continuing to pray in public despite the king's edict and thrown into the lion's den. They took the punishment, but they saw God's vindication, actually, in the end. The Hebrew midwives, remember them? Shifra and Puah, we should not forget them. Exodus, refusing to obey Pharaoh's order to kill the Hebrew baby boys. Don't know what happened to them as they did that. The apostles in Acts chapter 4, the Jewish authorities told them to shut up about Jesus. They refused. How could they? Is it right for us to obey men rather than God, they said? Absolutely, they should obey God. But up until that point, when to obey men means to disobey God, we're to submit to authority, says Peter. Otherwise, we're working towards anarchy and not order. Now, that's difficult. What does that mean for us today? Well, the benefit of having this huge passage to cover is that I'm not in the position of having space to drill down too deeply into that. I can just flag it up and you're going to have to take it away for yourselves. But for us today, there will be places where we have to draw the line. If push comes to shove, we will have to disobey. Make no doubt about it, and that may well be coming for us. We are not going to accept the state's definition of marriage, for instance, over God's definition. We are not. If we are commanded not to preach the gospel, we will have to disobey. Meanwhile, under the rule of law and democracy, we can rightly critique government whilst treating them with respect, though some of us find that hard. It's something we need to work at, isn't it? Treating them with respect. Verse 17, show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. I love this. Yeah, honor the king. Honor the king, yeah. But fear God. That's the way around it is. Yeah, proper respect where it's due. But you make sure you fear God before them all. He's the one that really counts. So you'll have to go away and talk about, okay, what does that mean for us here and now to submit to authorities? And where is that line after which we cannot do that? And then he talks to slaves. Submit to your masters. Verse 18, submit yourself to your masters with all respect, not only to the good ones, but to the harsh ones. This is hard, isn't it? Many of Peter's readers would have been household slaves. Slavery was central to the economy of the Roman Empire. And so this causes us problems. Does the Bible endorse the institution of slavery? You might think so, reading that. Some are very quick to point out at this point that actually the kind of slavery is on view here is very different to what we might think of when it comes to slaves. We might think of those dreadful plantations, those dreadful slave boats, ships of the 16th to 19th century that we know so well. It's been around the world in various places at other times too, where people were treated like animals, or worse than animals actually, often. Here in this situation, it would be true that many slaves would be generally cared for and provided for in their households. They would often, or sometimes at least, be given high responsibility. They would even be given opportunities to learn. For instance, most doctors were slaves. There's truth in this. Though slave owners could still be very brutal. Moreover, and I think this is key, however they were treated, they were considered the legal property of their master, to be dispensed with as the master saw fit. They were not free to choose another career or location, and undoubtedly, being no more than property, they would often be used and abused, including being used by their masters to gratify their sexual appetites. That was commonplace, and we should never try and soften that reality. And yet Peter says, submit, show respect to your masters, even when they treat you harshly. He says, if you're punished for not doing this, it's deserved. Whereas bearing up under unjust suffering is simply to follow in the footsteps of Christ. I like that phrase. That phrase resonates because bearing up under unjust suffering suggests that actually Peter thinks of slavery as unjust. Maybe not, but you could give it that nuance. Now, this is very tough for us. Now, I imagine also this church has got a mixture of slaves and also a mixture of homeowners. Some homeowners would be in church with their slaves, maybe. Some homeowners who had treated their slaves badly would be in a church fellowship with their slaves who are now their brothers and sisters. Whoa. Can you imagine that? How is that even possible? How do you begin to build bridges and all the hurt and the healing that must have to be done? It's mind-boggling, frankly. We see that some of the issues are raised by this in another part of the Bible, Paul's letter to Philemon. Philemon was a well-to-do man. He had slaves. One of his slaves ran away. Onesimus met Paul, became a Christian. Paul sent him back to Philemon with a letter. And if you read this letter carefully, there's debate about exactly what Paul is expecting of Philemon. This is what I think. I think in that letter, Paul is angling for Philemon to give Onesimus his freedom. Precisely because for Paul, the Christian gospel completely undermines the notion of one human being owning another. Now that's how I read Philemon. Yet elsewhere, Paul writes the same as Peter. Slaves, obey your earthly masters. How can this be? Well, this is what I think. I think Peter certainly isn't endorsing slavery, Peter nor Paul. But he doesn't want believers to be responsible for anarchy. He recognizes they are where they are, and they have to obey God where they are and trust him to bring his kingdom about. To expect slavery suddenly to be abolished at this point would be like demanding that electricity be abolished in our society. It was that key. So that's not to say that slavery wasn't a bad thing, but it's to say that the process whereby that happens had to be more nuanced. Rather, we see over centuries how the steady drip influence of the kingdom of God leads away from slavery. Sadly, not that influence has often been denied. In fact, we had the outrageous situation of slave owners on those plantations encouraging their slaves into the churches to hear passages like this preached at them so that they would be pliable. That's not right, is it? That's not right. But here we see the drip influence of the kingdom so that it took far too much time. Christians, wake up. This isn't right. And of course, this is not just something consigned to the history books. Slavery is happening right now, right in our town. There is trafficking, modern-day slavery. Some of the car washes you may have used, or the nail bars you may have used. It's here, it's now. But it has taken far too long for Christians to wake up to that movement, that trajectory that I believe the Bible gives slavery. But in the meantime, Peter is saying, don't tend towards anarchy. It may not be just, but for the sake of the kingdom, bear it. Just as Christ bore his suffering for the sake of the kingdom. And look what that achieved. Verses 21 to 25. We know what Christ has achieved through his suffering. Now, this doesn't mean, I heartily believe this doesn't mean Christians shouldn't campaign against slavery. Not at all, we should. Modern day slavery, as we've said, it's rife. It's horrendous. To treat people made in God's image this way is blasphemous. Because they are made in God's image. Christians should be leading the charge against it, as indeed is happening in many organizations. But how do we apply this to our own situation? Well, we could apply it to our own workplaces. That's often how it is applied. Though, of course, we are not owned by our employers. Sometimes they might think they own us. Perhaps there's application to other situations we find ourselves in, which feel unjust, unfair. It's not to say we shouldn't speak up. I don't think it means that. But Peter is saying, don't be an unnecessary troublemaker to the point of anarchy. God can use your unjust suffering to display his glory, his kingdom, his praises, just as happened with Christ. That tension can produce heavenly music. Well, okay, let's move on from one controversial subject to another. Wives and husbands, submission and consideration. Whoa. Massively controversial verses, not enough time to deal with it. Very difficult, because some of you might well be living with the tension of this. Now, to defy one's husband in Peter's day, in Peter's society, that would be scandalous. And Peter doesn't want these believers to behave scandalously, especially where those wives have husbands who don't yet trust Christ. You see, they've got a newfound freedom in Christ. They're given respect and dignity that they weren't often treated with in their homes or in society. That's right. That's how women should feel about being within the church. Now, they might be tempted to use their newfound freedom in Christ to rail against their husband's authority. And again, Peter says, no. For the sake of the kingdom, instead, act in a way that demonstrates purity and reverence to win over their husbands. In particular, he says, value inner beauty over outer beauty. Braided hair, jewelry. Before some of you start shuffling in your seats, I don't think this means that wives shouldn't wear jewelry or makeup or braided hair even. Rather, that their aim should be to develop godly character, not parade outward beauty. That should be what you're aiming for in life, not just, you know, looking through the, I don't know, you know, what's the next thing to beautify your outer person? How should you be beautifying your inner person? Now, of course, Peter could say exactly the same thing to men. It's not the case that this doesn't apply to men. It really does. He could say to us today, guys, don't worry so much about building up your muscles in the gym. Build up your spiritual muscles of holiness and godliness instead. He could say that and he'd be right. But he's recognizing the particular temptation for the women that he's speaking to in that society. He uses Abraham's wife, Sarah, as an example. I wish I had more time to look at Sarah here, but it's an interesting example because if you read Genesis, she does not come across as a shy, retiring, shrinking violet. She doesn't. Who would never give Abraham a piece of her mind? I don't think so. She's a strong character. You might even say feisty. Peter isn't advocating for wives to be milksops. Marriage is a team. Now, I do believe, this is controversial, I do believe that from Scripture, God expects the husband to be the team leader in a marriage. Sometimes, often, husbands abrogate that responsibility. But team leader, what does that mean? That is in the context of a relationship where each partner is equal before God. I was going to say very equal, just because I want to stress that. Each partner is equal before God. Neither are oppressed, exploited, or abused. And in that kind of relationship, it's right. I believe that the New Testament says, husbands, you're the team leader here. Being team leader means recognizing the strengths of your team players. In this case, your wife. You forget about yourself and you think about the strengths of your team. That's what team leaders have to do. Far from being an opportunity for the husband to get whatever he wants, to organize it so his life is very cushy. That's not what it's about. That has been far too often the case, guys, men, husbands, hasn't it? It has. We do that. Wives, we're very sorry. The good team leader shelves his preferences for the good of his spouse, valuing their contribution, doing all he can to encourage, build up, and bring out the best in his wife. And such an approach frees the wife to accept that team leadership role of the husband. Paul has famously said it elsewhere, of course, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. You think wives submit to your husbands is an impossible demand? How do we do this, guys? He gave himself for her to make her holy, In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. And so, we get verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Well, we'd all nod along with that, wouldn't we? If it wasn't for that awkward phrase that I've highlighted there, and we cannot dodge. Weaker partner, actually weaker vessel, it says. Now, let's say what is true. What is true is that I could probably, on a good day at least, beat Katie, my wife, in an arm wrestle. I think so. 9 out of 10. I could. I'm struggling to find many other areas in which she is weaker than me. And I'm guessing Peter wasn't an obstetrician. I mean, if we get onto the subject of childbirth, then, you know, forget about it. But male and female are made equally in the image. I cannot stress that enough. The Bible stresses it really lots because it's right in the first chapter of Genesis. Just in case you're wondering about equality of the sexes, it's there. Genesis chapter 1. God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Yet, generally speaking, it is true, generally speaking, women are less physically strong. We're talking childbirth, of course. They tend to be smaller. They tend often to be less aggressive. I think that's true on the whole. Maybe Peter has that in mind when he uses this phrase. Maybe he's simply mirroring the accepted mores of that society, because it would not have been controversial to say that in his society. Or maybe he's actually reflecting that in first century Greco-Roman society, there was a huge power imbalance between men and women. There was. And he's saying, yes, so maybe he's reflecting that. Now, our society is very different in many, many ways. However, there is still a very considerable power imbalance between men and women. We may think that's shifted. Some people think it's gone too far. I think it's still there. And Christian men, husbands, are absolutely not to exploit that imbalance. We are not. That would be to fall in our duty to lead that team completely. Far from it. Being aware of that imbalance, we are to cherish and protect, to treat our precious, precious wives with respect, valuing and loving them as God does, recognizing the gifts and the abilities he has given them. And when they are more able or capable than us, validating that, acknowledging that, rather than, and giving them the space to live that out, rather than, as can be the case, feeling insecure by that, getting defensive, getting sullen, because our wives happen to be better at us than at something. And when we have that attitude, then Christian husbands and wives can work together as God's team, praying together. He mentions prayer, it's key. Praying together. It's difficult to pray with someone whom you are always feeling browbeaten by, isn't it? Praying together, working together for God's kingdom rather than striving against each other. Now, time's gone, I'm afraid, given the vast scope of this passage, I've no space at all to land it with real practical applications. I do just want to say one thing. I don't think, because this is, you know, I do not think this means that if someone is in a situation of harmful abuse, that they have to stay there and bear with that. I do not think that is the case. That's, you know, what do you do? Well, you know, that's complicated. But if you are in that situation, if you're at risk of harm, please do not hear this as the God saying to you, you've just got to stay there without saying a word. That is not the case. And maybe you need to speak to someone about that. But you'll have to talk, in general, we have to take that away and talk about the practical applications of this. But let's remember the key verse here. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. He's freed us not for us to live as we please, but so that we can live out the purpose for which we were made, loving and serving him, and so loving others, so declaring his praises, even when we feel shackled by society's norms and by the pressure of this or that. He's calling us still to do this. And with this focus, when we're treated unjustly, when we're oppressed and exploited, we can endure. Under that tension, that situation can produce heavenly music. The history of sinful humanity is basically one huge domino effect. You know, since that first sin in the garden, humans have had other humans topple on them. And in turn, we've struck out, and it tends to be we don't strike back at the perpetrator, we strike out at other people. So they become victims too and topple on others in turn. That's what happens. And so the effect goes on. But the gospel comes to cut across that effect by freeing me up so that when I'm hit, I don't feel the need to hit back or to hit out. So the domino effect is dramatically broken into. And so instead of hatred and violence ruling the day, love can actually take root. God's kingdom can start to grow. Is this really possible? Well, it's exactly what happened with Jesus. This is the point, isn't it? This is the point of the illustration that he has in 21 to 25. We are looking at Jesus. Evil was hurled against him, but he didn't strike back. As he suffered, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. It's not that injustice doesn't matter. It does. It matters to God very much. But we entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. We trust God to sort it out. And he won't necessarily sort it out today. But in the long run, the arc of history tends towards justice. We believe that because the Bible teaches it. When Jesus returns. Whilst we concentrate on loving and not hating, that's what we're called to do. Trusting him to look after us as he bore our sins on his body on the tree. This is how we were saved. Full and complete healing for all our woes. We're saved now. We will be saved fully when he returns. In the meantime, we bear with. Still living in the not yet, with the consequences of this falling world. Rather than relying on what we can do to sort out our freedom, we trust him. And that is how God's kingdom gets a foothold. It gets root room and starts to grow. That's how his music is heard. That's how we declare God's praises, by living such good lives that others see them and glorify God. Let's pray. Father, what we've read this morning, frankly, Lord, this seems a big ask. It goes against all we naturally want to do, and so we need your help. We thank you that Christ has died and has risen again to give us true freedom. I pray that you will help us sort out what exactly that freedom looks like and what it doesn't look like. Lord, we need each other on this. We need to talk to each other about exactly what this means, how we should apply. Perhaps there are particular situations that really have been brought to the fore in people's minds as I've talked about this, and they need to talk this through and pray this through. May that happen, Lord, I pray, in our community. Lord, we want to glorify you because your music is wonderful. We love your harmony, and we want to play our part in that. In Jesus' name, amen.